tell you, I'm not sure that there's a song that, to me, there's a lot of them, but one that is any more special than I Can Only Imagine. That song just kills me. When my dad passed here a few years ago, I was, I attempted to sing it with my guitar at his memorial service, and I wasn't able to get through it. So my brother Jeffy and Travis came up and I just kept playing the guitar while they kind of filled in the songs. And to this day, when I start singing that song, I can't finish it. So, because I was thinking about that, of course, with my dad now being in the presence of the Lord, and it was a great song, but kind of tough on a guy. Well, we had a good time yesterday. We had our men's retreat up in Calvary St. George. Really good turnout. We were really anticipating, all of the pastors were kind of anticipating a down number because of the virus, but it was a really good turnout. We had people that Gundacker brought all of his guys from, well, not all, but a bunch of his guys from Pahrump. We had Pastor Derek from Calvary Las Vegas was there. We had all the guys from Cedar, from Kanab, of course, us, St. George, and then even Pastor Ryan, who is pastoring the church up in Utah in the Richfield area, which is Sevier County. And so the church was pretty full. For the first time in now in, 16 years, I guess, we've been going up there for the men's conference. We were asked if we would provide somebody from our fellowships that led worship. And so I was able for the first time to actually do worship yesterday at the men's conference, which was, I got to tell you, a very different feeling. It's a lot easier to sing to you guys because, you know, you're used to my mistakes. Up there, not so much. I was telling the worship team earlier that, of course, I was playing bass, and it's set up pretty much like this, but their drums are just with a shield around them, and it's right by the stairs. And so the area that I had to play in where they put the bass player is literally like, I mean, I could barely turn. And I was standing sideways and playing, and I'm thinking, they didn't design this for people that are my size. But it came out good. We had a good time, really good teaching, just amazing stuff. We looked at Joshua, the book of Joshua, and the theme was the crossing and taking God's people across the Jordan into the promised land. And the reason that's significant, of course, if you've been with us on our Wednesday studies, we went through that. The significance of that is that they didn't want to go. They had failed to go 40 years earlier under Moses' leadership because they were afraid of the people that were there. Actually, they weren't afraid of the people. They were afraid of the gods of the people, the idols and all of the stuff that they worshipped. And so they turned around. That's why they ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And then Joshua finally leads them into that same land. And so we started off with Ryan talking about, look, you got to be of courage. You got to take courage, Joshua, to lead my people. You're in place now instead of Moses, and you got to get my people where I want them to be. It's in the promised land. So a whole new generation now under Joshua's leadership crosses over into this extremely hostile place called Canaan for them. Because they, not just the people that they were going to confront, but the this demonic thing that's behind the worship of all of these gods that all of the nations worship. So it was a really good day. So really excited about that. It was really cool to see that yesterday, we'll be talking a little bit more about this. Yesterday was the prayer walk. Really neat to see is, I know I'm sure some of you, as I said last week, us guys were up at the conference, so we weren't able to participate. But we certainly saw this in our capital and stuff, and it's encouraging. I can't even imagine how anybody could have a problem with the prayer walk, but obviously they do. It's just incredible. It's okay to burn buildings down and steal things, but you can't go and walk around and pray. Unbelievable. What has happened? Anyways, having said that, before I get all wound up and start, doing things that I shouldn't do, because this is not the place for that. This is the place for God's word alone. So let me clear my mind of all that stuff now. Let's see what God has for us this morning. Father, thank you for bringing us together again, especially on today. Every day, every time we meet, but today and what today signifies. And we're going to be taking a look at that, Lord, the concept of atonement that you and you alone provided atonement, which literally simply means a covering for ransom, that who we are, what we've done, what we've even yet to do, in other words, sin, has been covered. It has been dealt with. It has been dealt with once and for all, and no longer needs to be dealt with on a regular and continual basis. So there's a lot to learn here this morning, but our dependency is always is upon you. So as we look at this passage and we speak about a day that's unfamiliar to us, even if we've heard the title Yom Kippur, the significance of this for us is staggering. And so we're going to take some time, Lord, but we need to hear from you. So show us what it is that you want us to see, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we started looking last week at the at what we call in the fall feasts. Now, I want to preface this before we get into this, because I know I've been a pastor for over 40 years now. Trust me, I've heard it from all over the place. Well, Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah and Passover, those are Jewish. And I hope that last week we dispelled the false narrative that says they're Jewish. They are not Jewish. They never were Jewish. They're not Mosaic. They never were Mosaic. They are God's feasts. And remember, we talked about last week that when we say the English word feasts, it's the translation of a Hebrew word that means a fixed or appointed time. And we looked last week at Leviticus chapter 23, in particular the second verse, but he repeats it in the third, where God says, these are my appointed times. Okay? And they're to be observed throughout your generations forever. I think we're still in forever. So they're supposed to be observed. They were given at the time Israel wasn't even Israel. So they can't be Jewish. They're for the world because they came from God. And so we looked at these things and we talked about how when God views things and the way that he wrote his scripture is unlike us. God does not look at dates and months or days and months as we understand them. You never find in the scripture whenever God is speaking and making a reference to time, there's never a specific date or whatever. September, what did it say? 27th. September 27th. There's none of that. It's the seventh month or the fifth month or the fourth month, whatever. And then there's the day of that month. That is how God perceives time. Now, there's nothing wrong with the way we perceive time. It just, we need to understand that when we're looking at things from God's perspective, that he looks at it with a month and a day. So we looked last week at the first of what we call the fall fixed days or the fall feasts. And we spent some time looking at the very first one of those, which happened on the first day of the seventh month. Okay, and that was what last Friday was, and we talked about that. That was Yom Teruah, is what God calls it. It doesn't matter what the Jews call it. It doesn't matter what we call it. It doesn't matter what anyone else calls it. God said it's Yom Teruah. It's the day of noise, the day of sounds. He did not say trumpets, because that's the title that is used today. Now, trumpets were used on that day, but that is not what the day was for. And we talked about this word teruah, which simply means to make a noise, to make sound. And we looked at how that word is the very word that's used when Joshua, as we were talking about earlier, led the people and they first came up to Jericho. And we read there that Joshua says, now the trumpets, the shofar, the ram's horn is going to be blown. But when it's blown, that's the signal to do what? To shout. It was not the shofar or the blast of the trumpets that brought down the walls of Jericho. It was the shout of God's people. That's what it was. So the idea of teruah is shout, noise, you know, sound, whatever. And that's what the word was. And we took the time to look at all of that. And then what we saw is that 10 days later, we come to where we are today. And so we're going to look at this holiday that God established, or this holy day, which, by the way, I don't know if you knew this or not, but holiday, the root of holiday is what? Holy day. Gee, oh, wow, I didn't know that. Yeah, because they're days that God specifically appointed. And he said, these are to be remembered forever because they belong to me. This, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. So if we leave them and say, well, it's just Jewish and it's just, you know, Hebrew and it's just Moses and it's all of that stuff, then we completely miss the fact that God has clearly shown us everything we need to know about what he's doing, as we call it, in time. So we looked at last week and we said that one of the things is that we look time linear. It's a Western way of doing things. There's a past, there's a present, there's a future. But that is not how God views it. Everything that God does is cyclical. It cycles over and over and over again. So the point of this, the cycle being different than a linear perspective, is that in a linear perspective, it ends and then a new one begins, and it ends and a new one begins. You see? But from the way that God views this, there's no ending. Because one looks at two, that looks at three, that looks at four, looks at five, looks at six, looks at seven, right back to one. There's a continuation. So it's very important that we understand that. So these fixed times of God, we've been talking about, and we're going to look a little closer because we are in the fall months, that God has divided his appointed times, or fixed times, up between the spring and between the fall, with one right in the middle. And so we're just going to briefly look at this and kind of move on. And you can see there on the right side of the screen is the spring feasts. And of course, these appointed times of God, these fixed times of God, Jesus fulfilled them to the day on his first coming. And his first coming was for redemption. Okay? And it starts off in God's first month, which they call Nisan, all right? But it's the first month, and the 14th day, you can see, this is where Passover comes in, all right? That's the day that Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb of God. And then the very next day, unleavened bread started, the 15th through the 22nd day, 22nd day of that first month remembering God and what God did, and the whole thing of Jesus now is in the tomb. But on the third day, he rose again, as he's the first fruits, as Paul tells us. And first fruits followed. You could see it was the very next Sabbath after Passover, whenever Passover fell. Passover could fall on a Tuesday or a Wednesday. Okay, so first fruits is the Sunday after that, no matter when. So first fruits, the resurrection, is always on a Sunday. Always. Okay? Passover, unleavened bread, all of the others could be on any other day except for first fruits. It's always a Sunday. And then you go 49 days to the next one, where you get 50, which is the Greek there. Pentecost is what we call a Penta 50. And this is where, of course, the Spirit comes down and the church is born. And this is the one feast that sort of separates the others. And it's a unique feast, because in this feast represented the two loaves of bread being waved before God, and they were to contain leaven. Because we took the time to look at the concept that leaven is not always bad. Because we always think leaven always represents sin. It does not. It represents permeation. And so the point of Pentecost is that there's Jew, there's Gentile, and we're all part of the same thing, and it's called the church. And Paul tells us all about this in Ephesians chapter 2 in particular. And then we started, and then you go a few months later, and you come up to that seventh month, which is where we find us now. Now, remember also, we go off a sun calendar. The Jews and God go off of a moon calendar, a lunar calendar. And it's interesting when you think about this. Why? What's the difference? Well, because the sun is always the same. It doesn't change, right? It rises in the morning. It looks the same. And then it goes all the way through its circuit. And it comes, well, that's actually not going the circuit. We're circuiting. But anyway, and then it goes down in the evening and it's the same, but it goes away. But the moon changes. There were different, we call them phases of the moon. And so God established the moon as the means to tell time. So that's why you see there in that seventh month, which they call Tishri, you can see that it falls on our mid-September to mid-October. That's why it's different. That's why if you look at a calendar and you'll see these weird Jewish names on there, but they're actually not Jewish, right? When you see those strange names, that's why you're like, well, I don't understand what's going on. And because God uses the moon, right, the time does not go from midnight. It starts when the sun goes down. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. It's all based off of the sun. And all cultures throughout the world, and even our almanacs, are off of not the sun, but the moon. So that's how God reckons time. So with the first three of these fixed times fall in the spring, and Jesus fulfilled them all. And then Pentecost came, and he gave us his Holy Spirit, where now the Jew and the Gentile have become part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, the church. Okay? There are three that have not been fulfilled. And that's because Jesus will fulfill them to the day when he comes back. And he is coming back. Okay, that's just the way it is. So we looked at that first one last week, the first day of the seventh month, and that was trumpets, but we now know it's what? Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, the day where that the shouts would be raised and the trumpets would be blown. And we talked about how that was the day that whenever you were appointed or anointed as the king of God's people, you wouldn't take office until this particular day. They call it Rosh Hashanah. Or trumpets, sometimes it's called, but God called it Yom Teruah. So I'm thinking we're going to go with God. Okay. So anyway, but that's what's going on there. So it was a shout when the shout of recognizing the name of the God of Israel, and not just that he's the God of Israel, but he's the king. So it always was tied with this idea of kingship. Okay. So keep that in mind. But we looked at that last week, and as you saw, on this previous slide, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you can see here, which is where we are today, which is on the 10th day. This is what's called the Day of Atonement. Okay, so we're going to be talking a lot about this. I don't want to take the time right now. But the Day of Atonement. Now, that begins, Yom Kippur, it begins tonight. Tonight, when the sun goes down, whether it's here or in Israel it's about to go down already because they're 8 hours ahead of us. So it's already about ready to go down. But if you live in the U.S., it will begin tonight at sundown, and it will go through until sundown tomorrow. That's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom Day Kippur, it means to atone or to cover. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. That's where we find ourselves. But it follows the recognition and the shouting of God's name in praises, which is what they did when they marched around the city. The trumpets blew, they shouted, they weren't just yelling, they were yelling the name of their God. Boy, there's so much to go off with that. My brain was just going, should I run with that? But I better not. Anyway, but that's what they did. But it was the idea of recognition. And then 10 days later is where we find ourselves this evening. Okay? Now, this is really significant because what we're going to look at here now, like I said, let's look at it from the way we will understand it in a linear perspective. So this is the seventh month. We looked at last week that the month before that, the 30 days, because the Hebrew month or God's month is 12 months of 30 days. So God's year is 360 days, not 365. But to match the calendars, God added a 13th month in every 2 and sometimes 3 years to mix. And this is where we get our whole leap year stuff and all that. And there's a lot to understand that. We won't take the time to do that now. Just trust me. I'm trustworthy, aren't I? So yeah, anyway, so that month, the month that's before, in the sixth month, which they call Elul, there's 30 days, and they're preparing themselves. They're preparing themselves for the day that they recognize God as their king, and they shout his name. And then from that day, which we looked at last week, Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, sometimes called trumpets, we said that the days in between are recognized by the Jews to this day as the days of repentance. And so starting on that day, every day this week, they've been trying to undo bad things that they did before. Sound familiar? Right? Well, I wronged so-and-so, or I stole a look bar from the Marie. Got to watch Marie. She pockets things. I stole the look bar from the grocery. You got to go and try it, and make amends for it. So that's what this last week has been for them. And they're praying and they're asking God to forgive them so that when this day, Yom Kippur, comes, that they can be forgiven and their names can be written in the book of life. So they spent all this week doing. But we're going to see that there's nothing required for anyone to do for the Day of Atonement. They completely misunderstand. Yes, we're to repent, of course, but that's an across-the-board thing, not just a week. In other words, see, if this sounds familiar, they have gotten to the place over the years where they'll do whatever they want to do for a year, and then when it comes the days of R, the 10 days of repentance, all of a sudden now they're going to make everything right so that God will inscribe them on the Day of Atonement into his book of life. And then the next year they'll go and do whatever they want until Rosh Hashanah comes or Yom Teruah comes, and then they'll go through this cycle again. Sound familiar? Confess and be covered for a year, and come back and confess and be covered for another year, and confess again and be covered for another year, year after year after year, until you die and find that you were never in the book of life. Oh, because you thought what you did or don't do is what gets your name in the book. There's the problem. See, the Day of Atonement is completely different. We're going to look at that. Okay? So, 10 days later, here we are on the 10th day, starting this evening. And of course, this is Yom Kippur of the Day of Atonement. Now, there's some really cool things that are happening on the Day of Atonement. I've been really excited about teaching this all week because you guys know I love this stuff. And I know I've been accused. I'm telling you straight up, people have left this fellowship. We spend too much time talking about the Jews. And if those people are going to leave for that, gee, going to miss you. Because this isn't about the Jews. It never was about the Jews, nor will it ever be. It's about the God of the Jews. He set these things up for us, for all of us. His intention all along for all of these things he did that he gave to Moses, they were his, he gave them to Moses, but the nations, that's you and I, non-Jews, were to be a part of it. We were never left out of it, never. Contrary to what both the Jews say and most people in the New Testament church say. Oh, we're different than the Jews, right? Well, there's a God of the Old Testament. He's the God of the Jews. Watch out for that God. Ooh, he'll get you, right? But then there's the God, that's the God of law, right? Have we ever heard this before? Of course we have. But then you come to the New Testament. Oh, God has changed, right? He's so much better now than he was. It's like, are you kidding me? But now there's the bad God. Now there's a good God. And he deals in love and grace and mercy. It's not like that in the Old Testament. So there's the Jewish bad God and there's the Christian good God. You know why there's a problem still with the Jews and the Christians today? That very reason. That very reason. Because to them, and we have said that their God and what he did with them as a people doesn't matter now because Jesus came. But you see, from their perspective, Jesus is our God, and he is, but he's different than their God. The same way that Allah, the God of Islam, is not the God of the Bible. He never was, nor will he ever be. They are not the same. So this is why this has gotten so messed up. And we're going to see, and I hope you've already seen, that in the Old Testament, God is not bad. And God is not about law as we understand it, because now I hope you guys know Torah, which is where we get law from, doesn't mean law as we understand it. Break the law, bam! That's not what it means. It means instruction, teaching. That's what it means. Remember the verses in Proverbs chapter 3? Trust in the Lord with all your might. With all your mind, I'm sorry. And he will direct your paths, right? I probably butchered that, but you get the idea. Do you know what everybody misses when they quote that verse, the first verse? What does God say there? Well, in your English, it says God, the writer of Proverbs there, says, follow my teachings, follow my instructions, trust in me when you get to verse 3. Guess what the word teachings in some of your translations or instructions in other of our English translations, guess what the word is? Torah. Oh, well, that doesn't sound like law. Break it and you're dead, right? No. And this is the problem that we ourselves have created in not looking at these things from God's perspective. Because when we look at these and understand that they're not Jewish, they're not Moses, they're not anything, they're God's, then all of a sudden it begins to make a lot more sense. Because God isn't changing. There wasn't a good God and a bad God. There isn't. He's always the same. So if he likened time and he set all of these things up for the Jews, we know full well that it was never his intention that those that are not Jews were not a part of what he was doing. Remember Abraham? I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make your name great. And you guys are going to be a blessing to all the nations. Funny how we forget about that. God promised Abraham, which we're looking at on our Wednesday night study, that he loves the nations every bit as much as he loves the Jews. There's zero difference. The Jews just had a part to play because that's where he entered into our realm from. How many times can we say, I didn't do this because of for you, Israel? I did it because of my name. The promise that I made. That's why I'm going to do this. Not because you're the special. Of course, they think they're special. Well, they're not. God's grace is across the board. They had a specific role to play, but then again, don't we? Oh, sure we do, of course. Anyway, so you see what's going on here. So we've got to get this bad God, good God, law and grace thing out of our brains. That is a complete misrepresentation of everything that the Word of God teaches. Everything. And the only way you can come up with it is to pick this verse and to pick that verse and to pick this verse and say, there, this is what we believe. Right? It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And the very people that will say, well, that was law, but we're under grace, will be quick to tell you that Jesus gave his life and was put on the cross and he gave up his life. Remember, nobody took it. He gave up his life on Passover. Oh, wait a minute. No, no, no. You don't want anything to do with law, remember? You guys are the ones that keep saying that. And then they'll tell us, well, and he was resurrected on first fruits. You know why they can't argue with that? Because that's exactly what Paul tells us. If we got a problem with it, you got problems with Paul. But that's what we teach. Oh, there's law and there's grace. The law, bad, bad, bad. God, bad in the Old Testament. God, good in the New Testament. Gracious, loving, and stuff. But Jesus died for us on Passover. Wait a second here. I thought you said the law was bad. You see the problem with this? And it goes on. We could go on from there, trust me. So we're not looking at this from a Jewish perspective. We're going to look at it from a God perspective. And see what God has to say about it. Now we're going to use some Hebrew words because that's the language that God spoke to them. And their language is much bigger and deeper, broader than ours. Actually, much bigger, broader, and deeper than any other language that man has ever spoken. We're going to see that here in just a few minutes. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Now we're in Leviticus chapter 23. Remember in 20, verse 2, verse 3, these are my fixed times. Not yours, Moses, not the Jews, they are mine. God is still explaining his fixed times. And we come to verse 26. And Yehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, howbeit on the 10th day of this seventh month, that's tonight when the sun goes down, is the day of atonement. It shall be, now pay attention to this, a holy convocation. Big fancy words in English that simply means a sacred assembly. It's a gathering that is unlike any other time you gather. That's what's being described. That's what holy convocation means. Okay? It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. Afflict your souls doesn't mean that you do what, sadly, what Martin Luther and many others of the church, that to be acceptable by God before Martin Luther came to the concept of justification by faith, he used to whip himself. Afflict your souls. See, because that's what the English says. But is that what it means? Not what it means at all. It means you get the focus off of yourself, and you do that by fasting. Get your focus off of you and onto me. That's what God is saying here. Doesn't mean that we whip ourselves or kneel on a bag of beans or broken glass. Because you understand church history is full of this. I hope you understand this. Of Christians that think that the only way to be acceptable to God is to afflict themselves. I mean, after all, wasn't Jesus whipped? Yeah, and he was whipped, and you're healed by those stripes. What part of that do you not get? So nobody else needs to be whipped. But anyway, that's the attempt. So you shall afflict your souls, or you shall fast, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahuwah. Okay? And ye shall do no manner of work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Jehovah, or Yehovah, your God. You can say it either way. I'm trying to learn to not pronounce the J, because they didn't use the dang J. I know I get crapple. The way you pronounce. When's the last time you called a Spanish fella that you guys know that's whose name is Jose? Did you call him Josie? I do, just to have fun. Jose used to work at AutoZone, and I'd go in there and call him Josie. Man, just rattled his cage. Right? We don't call him Jose or Josie. We call him Jose. Because there's no J sound. Hello? Okay? We don't say Jesus for the Spanish. It's Jesus. Or how do you? I'm getting that confused with Greek. What is it? Jesus. There we go. I'm confusing the Spanish with the Greek. Yeah. So the whole language thing now. We're going to have a class on this after church. Anyway, but you get the idea. So no, I'm going to pronounce it the way it should be pronounced. The same as I don't call, well, I do, just for fun and with him. I don't call Jose Josie. I call him Jose. That's what his name is. But I have fun with calling him Josie. Even the G sound, which is related to the J sound, right? We had a guy in Belize that was was a really good friend of ours and a worker that we had. And if you look at his name on paper, it looks like German. I used to call him that too, just for the heck of it, just to have fun with him. But it's not. It's not German. It's Hermann. You see? So that's why I'm pronouncing it this way. Because we do it everywhere else. Why shouldn't we do it here? So the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. Okay? Then we see it again. Now look at how many times this appears in these few verses. Right? And then, which is where we get our term, Yom Kippur from. Now we're going to look at what this word means, because it sounds strange to our ears. Yom Kippur, what the heck is that? Well, it's the Day of Atonement. That's what it means. But there's some stuff that's about this. In fact, Justin yesterday at the men's conference made a reference to this, because I had shared this with the pastors here a few years ago, and they just loved it. And so he made reference to this. And anyway, here you go. So now one of the things that you need to understand about Yom Kippur is it is completely unique to all of the other appointed times. Okay? Now think about this. We just read, and that's why I pointed it out. For Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits, they are holy convocations, right? A sacred assembly. In fact, Passover was one of the appointed times, or one of the times that God set to where all of the Jews were to come to the temple. One of those, they call them pilgrimage. One of those was Passover, and of course you got unleavened bread and first fruits right in there. So that was the first one. Then Pentecost, 50 days later, we already looked at these things. What was Pentecost? A sacred assembly, a holy convocation. Everybody's to come to Jerusalem. Again, Pentecost is a pilgrimage feast, right? But then you get to Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, and it's not said. Although Yom Teruah does call it a sacred assembly, it's different. But then you get to Sukkot, which is tabernacles, and once again, all of the people are called there. Do you know the one day that is not called, and God does not call for the people of Israel to come to the temple? Yom Kippur. It's the one day. Because you see, the people, you and me, think us, had zippo to do with it. They had no part, no role to play on this incredible day. And when the sun sets tonight, we're going to go, I hope you're going to go, whoa. Because that's what's happening. We're going to tie all this together in a minute. But here's some things that are unique about Yom Kippur. It's the only day where Jehovah's people do not come to him. We just talked about that. They're to stay in their homes. They are to, that is a solemn, God says, rest. Don't come out. Because remember, if you lived outside the city, you couldn't come in because you were breaking Torah. So they stayed home. Right? So it's the only day where they were not brought together before God. It's the only day where Jehovah's people have no role or responsibility. Can I keep repeating myself? So I should probably put these up first and then talk about them. Let me do that. It's the only day of the year that the high priest from the physical world could enter into Jehovah's presence. It's the only day. What's interesting, when you read and understand that when God brings his people out of Egypt and he brings them to Mount Sinai, he gives them all of the what it means to be his people. And he sets up, one of the first things that he does is he tells them to build the tabernacle, right? Now, we've all seen pictures. You can go online, you can look at it and all this stuff. A tabernacle. The tabernacle looks like a tent with a big white fence around it. And then there's a funny looking gold, you know, a barbecue up in front. And then there's a wash basin, you know, an ice chest, where our mind goes. But anyway, that's what you see when you look at the picture. What you don't understand is what God's doing. When he tells them he wants them to build a tabernacle, we see it as a tent. But the word he uses is mishkan. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you and I, except what it means is a dwelling place. So God didn't tell Moses, I want you to build me a tabernacle. I want you to build me a place where I could dwell. Oh. Why does God want to dwell there? Because he wants to be with his people. Our God is so different than any other God on this planet throughout its history. Our God is always with us. Their gods look like stone, look like marble, look like whatever the crud, and they were fixed, right? Do I look like a god? Anyway, you get the idea. And they didn't do squat. When their armies went out, they went out with prayers to their God, but their God didn't go with them. You know what was unique about Jericho? When Joshua took the people and led them over there and they shouted God's name, guess who was in the presence of his people? God! You see, the God of Israel is with his people. He's not in some temple somewhere. This is why they got all mixed up, thinking that he was. And they're the very ones that carried him around the desert for 40 years. It's incredible. Now what do they do? Because they don't have a temple. Oh my, where's God now? You see, this is just mind-boggling. But the God of Israel was a God of his people. He was with them. Now, we know that his appearance in those days, we call it the Shekinah glory, the presence of God amongst his people. We know that it looked like in the daytime, it looked like a pillar of smoke. God's presence was there. We're going to see where that presence was, but we're going to get to that in a minute later. And then at night, it looked like a pillar of fire. God was with his people. When he led his people out of Egypt and they got to the Red Sea, right? And all of a sudden they turn and they look over their shoulder and they're going, uh-oh, we really torqued Pharaoh off. He's highly upset with us, right? And Moses, what is wrong with you? We trusted you, right? But now look at what, we can't go into the water. We're stuck and here comes the army. And what do we read happens? That the Shekinah glory of God moves behind his people. And he stands between his people and Egypt. Where were the Egyptian gods? They had a bunch of them. 10 of them we know of. That's the 10 plagues. Were judgments against those gods. Where were they? See, the God of Israel was with his people. And when you read the account in Joshua, we were talking about all this yesterday. It's really cool. It's kind of because I hadn't thought about all this before. When they get to Israel, to Jericho, and actually, remember they sent the spies in and they got hooked up with Rahab. Remember Rahab, we call her? And she knows they're coming, right? I mean, look across the Jordan River. There's their camp, over a million strong. You don't think the people of Jericho could see that? And that's why we read they were shaken in their boots, literally. They were terrified because of the million people. Oh, absolutely not. Because what did they see in the camp of Israel? The Shekinah. Uh-oh. God of Israel is here. See? We're looking out there across. There's a million tents out there. Million campsites, and they've been there a little while now. They're all out there barbecuing. Can you imagine the smell of s'mores drifting into Jericho? Right? And so here it is, and they're looking out there, and they're going, oh my gosh. And what does Rahab say when she takes them in? We know who your God is. She didn't say we know who you are. We know who your God is, and we know what he did with the Egyptians. Because unlike any of the rest of us in Jericho, Egypt, or anywhere else for that matter, your God is with you. You see the uniqueness of this? Do you realize that nothing has changed? In the New Testament, where is the temple of God? It's right here. It's my heart. Don't you know, Paul says that you're the tabernacle? You're the temple? You're the place where God dwells. That's why I say all the time, people like, oh, the enemy's just... It's like, you realize that the God's glorious presence is on you? If the devil has any foothold in your life any at all, it's because you're ignoring that. What do you think the enemy sees when he looks at us? Does he see you and me? And he looks at Rick and he goes, wow, there's a big, muscular, fat guy. Right? Ooh, I should watch out for him. He could cause us some trouble. Oh, no, no, no. What do they see? What does the enemy himself and his myriad see when he looks at me? Oh, he sees a pillar of smoke. He sees a pillar of fire. Oh, I'm not going near that. See? Now, if you want to live and ignore the pillar, ignore God's presence, then he'll sneak in and do whatever he can do with you. But God's presence is with us. That's who the world is afraid of. And that's how they react, is by complaining about us praying. Even though they don't understand, the enemy does. The enemy behind it knows. And when all these people were walking around in prayer yesterday, whether it was D.C. or anywhere else for that matter, there was a bunch of people who looked like, holy cow, Shekinah. The presence of God. Now, if you were the enemy, what would you do? You got to ridicule it. You got to try to squash it. You got to try to change the narrative. Gee, sounds like the evening news. You get the idea, right? I mean, that's what this is all about. The presence of God. Now, having said that, when God sets up the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the place where God will meet his people, it's very strict. And the reason is not because bad God has started flexing his muscles. He's strict because he knows that his people who have, you know, who are in sin cannot survive an encounter with him. It's a protective thing. It's a gracious thing. Remember Adam and Eve? I'm going to put you out of the garden. He didn't put them out of there in judgment. He put them out of there because if they had sinned and fallen like that and then gotten to the tree of life, they would have locked themselves in that condition. So God graciously says, I'm not giving you access to the tree of life anymore because you've messed up. So the best thing I could do for you is to set you outside the garden and then work out how you can come back in. It's called redemption. You see, it wasn't judgment that God put Adam and Eve out. That song we used to sing, how I can't think of the name of it, but it goes, and God wasn't kidding when he kicked them out of Eden. Did God kick them out of Eden? No. He said, Adam, I love you enough, but you messed up. Now you're going to have to be removed from my presence. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I can't allow you access to the tree and live forever in that condition separated from me. So the best thing I can do is put you outside. And to make sure you're not coming back, I'm going to put some bad dudes standing outside that are called the Seraphim. And they're going to have the sword back and forth. And there will be nobody, Lucifer himself, that will have access. Nobody's getting to that tree. No one. That's what those guys are. But you see, it was a sign of grace. So God, the sternness of God saying, listen, when I get this place ready, you have to understand that because of Adam and because of your nature, you can't just come into my presence. You won't survive the encounter. So there's a system that you're going to have to follow. But there's going to be a single day a year where you could come and be in my presence. And that is Yom Kippur. You see? Well, that's bad, God. You can't come near me. Don't come near me, boy. I'll have to snuff you like a, you know, like a fire. No, no, no. This is all grace. Oh, but it's the law. Law and grace? You can't have those together, can you? You can if you understand law's instruction. See, that's what's going on. Yom Kippur was huge. Okay? I got to hurry up. You guys just keep rattling me on here. Atonement can only be made by the high priest. Now notice I've capitalized high priest here. Because obviously what the physical high priest would do was ineffective because he had to do it again next year. And he had to do it again the year after that. And after that. And they're still doing it to this day. They can't follow Torah today, which is one of my issues. Whenever they say, oh, we follow Torah. No, you don't. Torah says you bring the blood of the goat into my presence and put the blood on the altar. You can't do that anymore. You can't. Your system is broken. And you know why it's broken? Because you guys broke it. You don't have a temple. You don't have an altar. So you have nowhere to bring a couple of goats. So now what you say is now in your writings is, so now what we'll do is we'll replace the goats with a chicken. And so that on the day of Yom Kippur for the atonement, for the blood, they swing the chicken around the head three times and they say, this chicken will die so that I might live. Didn't read in the instructions of God to Moses and his people anything about a chicken. I mean, it's just crazy. But that's what they say. And they say, oh, well, this is acceptable. Well, according to who? According to who? The very reason you don't have a temple is because you messed up and God took it from you, which he told you he was going to do in Deuteronomy, in the law. That's why you don't have a temple. And if you don't have a temple, you don't have an altar. So if you don't have a temple and you don't have an altar, then you can't bring a blood sacrifice in, a sacrifice of another life, a substitute. But because you guys messed up and can't do any of that, you've created your own thing now, and the poor chicken gets the thing. These chickens, by the way, go to Popeye's, just so you're wondering what happened. I don't know. That Popeye's chicken sandwich is awesome. Anyway. Oh, that I'm going to Popeye's today, Marie. I'm going to swing that chicken sandwich around. Hey, this chicken died that I can live. Rah. All right, anyway. So atonement can only be made by the high priest, the one receiving atonement. That's the person that's being atoned, covered. right? It's completely dependent on the work of the high priest. Remember, they didn't come anywhere near this. This was just the high priest. They were to be at home, fasting and prayer and trusting that atonement would take place. Think about this. While the people of God are at rest and recognizing how important this is to them in their homes, the high priest's day was a busy, busy day. He did a lot of work on the behalf of his people, not his people, God's people. Who does that sound like? Right? Anybody in here cover your own sins? Because you spent the last 10 days praying and repenting? No, I don't read where that's anything to cover sins with. Good things, nothing wrong with it, but really? No. The only way we can stand in God's presence is because of what Jesus has done. Our great high priest. Read Book of Hebrews, for goodness sake. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 7. There might be a theme in the Book of Hebrews, you think? And it's not written in the days where bad God was. It was written in the days of the good God. But it talks all about what? Torah. The law. No, it doesn't. I mean, it does, but does that sound bad to you, what Paul is telling us there in Hebrews? That's assuming Paul wrote it. Okay, that's a debate for another time. But anyways, in Leviticus chapter 16, this is where God gives him the overall of the Leviticus 23 passage, but even before that passage, he explained the importance, the significance, and the uniqueness of this particular day, Yom Kippur. There are 80 verbs. I know you guys aren't into going through your scripture and counting verbs, but trust me, they're there. And what I'm saying this, and what people like this are saying, is that it's all about what the high priest is doing. He's doing all of the work. All of it. And then you get to, those are first person, so he, Aaron shall, whatever, he's the first person. Then you get to the second person plurals, right? So speaking to you, like if you're in Texas, you would say y'all, right? You know there's only four of those occurrences in the entire chapter, and they're in two verses, verse 29 and verse 30. So he's doing all of this work, but you all rest, you all fast, and you all pray. That's the y'all. We don't have anything to do with atonement. We trust that the high priest has done his job and done it well. Right? So it's just stunning when you think about all of this. The one receiving atonement simply must cease from any effort and believe by faith in Yehovah's provision. Not in their day, in the priests. In our day, our high priest is not a normal high priest. Okay, so we can trust him. And Yehovah spoke unto Moses. Dang, that J thing keeps popping up. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before Yehovah and died. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but remember I just said God has Moses build the tabernacle, by the way, as modeled by the one that Moses saw that was in heaven. Want to understand the book of Revelation? Understand the tabernacle. Not the temple, the tabernacle. Heaven is designed as the tabernacle. Why? Because it's where God meets his people. That's the way it is. Okay? So, but these guys, I mean, we just said, when God said that, he said, listen, by grace, you cannot just come into my presence whenever you feel like it. And you can't come with your offerings thinking it's acceptable. Remember Cain? There's a way to do this, to approach me. Well, the sons of Aaron didn't do that. I mean, they're the sons of the high priest. They can do whatever they want, right? We're the sons, so we're just going to go into God's presence, and we're going to, you know, God had said, would you come before me? There's a specific incense that was to be burnt, which signified prayers going up. But we're not going to worry about that. We're just going to burn whatever we want. We're going to go into God's presence. And God did what he said he would do. You can't do that. Two dudes are dead. They didn't survive the encounter. Aaron was not happy, by the way, as you can imagine. But that's what's being described here. So, and verse 2 now. And Yehovah said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times. You cannot come into my presence whenever you feel like it. It's what your boys did. And look at what happened. And I had told you. They rejected it. Right? They didn't listen. I had given the way to, for them to not die. And they ignored it. So that's what he's saying here. Tell Aaron, you can't do what your boys did. You can't just come in here wherever you want to. Now that's obviously changed for us because of our high priest, but for them. So, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. We won't get into all this, but it was a box. It was a square room, and that was with curtained, and we're going to see what was in there. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. You can't come in there. This is where my presence is. Okay, so you can't come at all times into the holy place within the veil before the, and here it is, mercy seat. Oh, this tells us something about atonement. Oh, there's mercy involved. But I thought he was a God of law, bad God, bad God, bad God, the Old Testament. Oh, imagine that. Which is upon the ark. Notice there are two different things. There's a mercy seat. There's an ark. We're going to explain all this in just a second here. That he die not, I will appear in the cloud, the Shekinah. My presence will be there. Where? Upon the mercy seat. Oh, so God didn't just hang out over the tent. God was grounded in mercy, even in those days. This is unbelievable. Okay, now let's take a closer look at this. That, by the way, that phrase mercy seat is found 7 times in this chapter. Now that's really significant. We're going to see why here in just a minute. First of all, let's understand the Ark of the Covenant. They would call it the Ha'aron et Ha'ayud. That's how they would say the Edut, I'm sorry. And that's in, and it, so let's take a look at this thing. That's what the Ark of the Covenant, this is an artist's rendition, so this is close. This is what it would have looked like. This is the one that Indiana Jones was trying to find in Raiders of the Lost Ark. And the German dude's face melted it when they found it. Don't look for the Ark of the Covenant unless you want your face to melt. Okay? But this is what it is. The problem is we see this and say, oh, it's the Ark of the Covenant. But it's not. There's two pieces here. This part, the bottom, is the actual ark. Where have we heard that word before? It's a box. It's a chest. That's what an ark means. Where did Noah put the animals? An ark? The box. Yes. It wasn't a ship like we think. It was a box. Box where God's judgment outside, where those inside were protected from God's judgment outside. Oh, wait a second, right? So there you go. And then, but it's not just the ark, it's the Ark of the Covenant, or the ark literally of testimony, okay? Inside this box, inside this chest, we know what was in there, we're told. The contained the testimony, what we call the 10 mitzvah, the 10 commandments, the 10 guideposts of God. That's what was in there. It was the second copy because the first copy had happened. What happened to it? Moses broke it, right? Because they rejected God. So God goes, he goes back up, gets another set. That's the set that's in the Ark of the Covenant. It's in the Ark. And so what does that represent? God's instructions are rejected by his very people, the very ones that said, oh, whatever God says, we'll do, right? Also, inside there, the staff of Aaron, right? Aaron's staff that budded, remember that? God said, that's how I'm going to show you that Aaron's my man. His staff, unlike the others, that's the one that I'm going to use to lead. His staff was kept in there as well, because God's leadership had been rejected. And then there was in something else in there, remember? Manna. Some of the manna from the desert that God had given to provision for his people in the wilderness. What did they do? Same thing you and I did. I'm so sick of crackers. I want meat, meat. Right? So God sends a raven, you're going to eat it until it comes out of your stinking nose. Literally, that's what he said. I say stinking, but you get the idea. Okay? Well, what's that? Well, God's provision was rejected. So in the box are three representations of God's people rejecting him as God. That's what's kept in the box. What's in the box? Everything that was hidden away. Oh, but there was a lid, wasn't there? Remember? And of course, that's the mercy seat. The word there is kaforet in the Hebrew. That's a very important word. We're going to take a look at it here in just a second. That's what it looked like. There's two angels on top. You saw it. It's clear on the first picture. The angels are bent over it, right? This is what's called the mercy seat. So there's the ark, the box, which contained all the bad stuff that people, God's people did. He puts that stuff in there, but he covers it with what? Mercy seat. Oh. So all of our rejection in who God is kept hidden under mercy. Oh, but this is bad God law. Really? I'm not so sure about that. Now this gets really cool. And there, this is in a different chapter, but we're still on the same thing. And there I will meet with you. Where? The kaporet, on the mercy seat. There, at the point of mercy, while your sins are covered, Day of Atonement, while your sins are covered, that's when I will meet you. That's where I will meet you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. So God is right there. This is where you find God. But this is Old Testament bad God law stuff. Does this look bad God law to you? Not to me. From between the two cherubim, that's the two angels. That's what they were called. The other guys were called seraphim, the ones with the swords. These guys are called cherubim. Actually, cherubim is how you say it, but anyway. Which are on the ark of the testimony about everything which I will give you in commandment, in instruction, in points, into what to follow to the children of Israel. Now watch this. This I know some of you have seen this before. I'm going to go through this quickly. Again, if you want this stuff, it's available. Mercy seat, kaporet. Okay? Now, this word in the Hebrew, each Hebrew word is very different than any other language. There's what's called the shoresh. It's the root of the word. That root will tell you everything pertaining, that's all consistent. Okay? So here's the root of this. There's a K, they call kaf. There's a P, which they call fe or pe, depending on where a dot is. It's a P sound or a PH sound. And then there's the R, and then there's the T. Okay? Now keep that in mind. Kaporet. Okay? Now watch. So the first letter there is the Hebrew letter kaf. Now, I didn't give you the modern Hebrew because it doesn't explain the same as the ancient does. Remember, the Hebrew language originally was written in pictographs. We now know this. It's the oldest language in the planet, no matter what anybody tells you. Okay? They didn't get it from the Egyptians. The Egyptians got theirs from the Jews. Okay? So there's an ancient Hebrew, there's what we call Paleo Hebrew, which is sort of in the middle, and then there's a modern Hebrew that you and I see all of the time, okay? But we got to look at the ancient to understand the picture, because remember, a Hebrew word, a letter stands for a letter, it stands as a number, but it also has a meaning. It means something, okay? Unlike our letters, A doesn't mean anything, it means A, okay? Pretty much in every language, except Hebrew. Here's what it looked like in the ancient. I know that looks bizarre, but you'll see it in just a second. Here's what the letter kaf, the K there, it means an open hand. Oh, now you can see, right? It's an open hand. This is awesome. This is what Justin was talking about yesterday. Okay, asking me about. Second letter there is the P. And I know this looks bizarre, but what that is your lips. It's the mouth. Okay? That's what you're seeing there. So the mouth, and it has to do with speech and so on and so forth. And then there's the resh, which is the R, okay? And it looks like that. It looks like a head in the original. So we could string this together, and you could see what this looks like, okay? And obviously, it means head. Hello. And it's very closely related, by the way, to Rosh, right? The head of the new year, Rosh Hashanah. It's the head. See, they're all connected. So it's the head. It also means highest or the highest person. Okay? This one is awesome. Of. In the original pictograph language, the oldest language for man anywhere. It's not cuneiform. It's not Egyptian. It's not Samaritan. It's not whatever. Fill in the blank. It's not. It's Hebrew. What Adam would have written in. Probably Noah and initially Abraham as well. This is the language that they would have written in. But look at what the Tav is in the original language. Oh, you're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. What does it mean? Well, it means a seal, a covenant, a sign, or a mark. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are sealed with the promise of God. Isn't it interesting to think that when the enemy, the supernatural realm, looks at you and I, not only do they see the Shekinah glory of God, but they see his mark on our forehead? What is the Antichrist going to do and demand of the people that line up with his kingdom? Put a mark where? His forehead or their right arm? Oh, see, the idea of Tav is the idea of mark. In fact, in Exodus chapter 9, God says, I'm going to bring judgment on my people. But before I do, he said, he sends the angels out and he says, I want you to Tav all of those who follow me. I want you to put a Tav on them. Whoa. Oh, the cross wasn't known in the Old Testament. According to who? Yes, it was. Now, if you put this together, notice what it says. There's a couple of ways that you can do this, but look at this. I will cover my mouth, right? And withhold judgment, and I will show mercy because of the highest person who will bear the mark. There, at the mercy seat, with all of your stuff hidden away, that's where I'm going to meet you. And though I could pronounce judgment for you failing me, cover my mouth. Does that sound like someone we know about? That's exactly what Jesus did and is doing. Could he stand before God's throne? And we know that the enemy's right next to him saying, that Rick, come on, God. You and I know that guy. You know what he thinks. You know what he does when no one's looking. You know all of these things, and Jesus knows them too. But he's merciful. And he covers his mouth in judgment. He said, but that person has been marked. It belongs to me. See? Called the advocate. My Savior, the one that was on that cross, now is at the mercy seat, Aporet, in heaven, on my behalf, because that's where the perfect Ark of Covenant and mercy seat are at. That's where he is. So he will not bring judgment upon me, right? Hebrews, now we're going to go through these rather quickly. But he, that is, he's speaking of Jesus, our high priest, but he, because he continues forever, he's eternal, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. That is absolutely, completely. He's able to deliver those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Whoa. Oh, you can lose your salvation. Not according to that verse. According to that verse, Jesus is a failure if that's what you believe. Notice that it's those that really come to him, though. He's making intercession. He's interceding. He's pleading my case. The enemy is over here, and he's over here withholding his judgment. And while he withholds his judgment, he builds me up to the throne. It says he's mine. I don't want to hear it. Interesting enough to know, maybe, this is a Rick thing, take it or leave it. Maybe the mouth he's covering on my behalf is the mouth of the accuser. Oh, shut up, right? Isn't that awesome to think about? Well, did you just see what he did? Shut up, he's mine. Do you know what he just thought? Shut up, he's mine. Whoa, Well, that means I can just go do whatever I want then, right? Well, if you do that, clearly, you're not in a relationship with him. So you're in trouble. You see, this is unbelievable. For such a high priest was fitting for us. He's holy, he's set apart, he's unlike anyone else. He's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners. He's not like us. And he has become higher than the heavens. Why? Because he's what the heavens are all about. Because the heavens are God's tabernacle. Where did God say, I will meet you, I will come over this? This is what's being described here. Well, this is just Jewish though. Really? It's unbelievable when you start looking at this. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those other high priests, right, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did, notice, once for all. He doesn't have to keep doing it. It's done. This is unbelievable. He presented himself in heaven after his death on the cross as the Passover lamb. He went and he placed his blood at the covenant, his life at the mercy seat in heaven. That's what is being described here. Not in the one that would have to pick up and run from the enemy, right? No, no. He did it once for all what he offered up himself. For the law, the Torah, appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, that's the promise that God made, which came after Torah, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. He's the perfect high priest. He's the complete high priest because he doesn't have to every year make sure he's clean and confess his sins so that he can pass this on to the nation of Israel. He doesn't have to do that. He already did it once, right there on that cross. This is unbelievable when you really start thinking about it. But Christ, now we're in chapter 9, but Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and the more perfect, there it is, tabernacle, not made with hands. In other words, the one that's not of this creation. It's the heavenly tabernacle. This is the one he functions at. We don't even have a tabernacle on earth anymore, let alone a high priest. But he is there, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. And remember, blood is life. With his own life, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal, folks, that's forever, redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and all these things that they were supposed to do with the tabernacle, the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the life of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Are you kidding me? Yom Kippur. Oh, it's for the Jews. According to Hebrews, it's not. It's for us. Now look at this. We're going to go through this really quickly. I've said that a couple times, haven't I? So on Yom Teruah, watch this. This is amazing. Rabbinical tradition says that on the 25th day of the sixth month, that is Elul, that God created the universe. Okay? This would have been day one of creation. This is what they teach. This is what they believe. This is awesome. And they miss this. It's boggling. 6 days later, on the first day of the seventh month, Yom Teruah, we've already talked about that, is day six of creation. What does God do on day six? He creates man. What does man do? He recognizes God as king of the universe. Created him. Obviously, he's the king of the universe. 10 days later, the 10th and the 7th, God sits as judge of his people, providing a covering for the rejection. So the point is that they probably ate of the tree somewhere before this, and on the day of Yom Kippur, God covers the sin. They already talked about this, and then moves them out as an act of grace, not of judgment. Unbelievable. This goes all the way back to creation. I don't know, in case you're confused, this is before the Jews. Okay? There were no Jews. There was no such thing. Now, let's talk about Jesus. Yeshua begins his ministry in the seventh month. Right? We know that from the way we read in the passages that he begins all of this. In the sixth month, Yeshua is led by the Spirit to the wilderness where he prays. Remember what that 30 days? We touched on this last week. He spent that first 30 days in prayer and fasting. Remember? out there in the wilderness. The Spirit took him out there, where he prays intensely and is preparing for his ministry as he is tested by the adversary for 40 days. And what is he offered on Yom Teruah? All of the kingdoms of the earth. Oh, that's to do with kings. Remember, the shouting and the trumpets inaugurated the king. Initially God, but then all the kings that came after. On the 40th day, he returns from the wilderness and takes his mikvah, which is a part of that. Mikvah is the Hebrew word for baptism, at Jordan with John the Baptist. Oh. So Jesus is playing out. He's not playing it out. He's living out Old Testament. All the stuff that we've been talking about. That would be the 10th day of the 7th month, or Yom Kippur. Isn't it interesting to think that some 2,000 years ago, Jesus this evening would say this next statement, because he would begin his Yeshua's first message concerning repentance and the arrival of his kingdom. This was the first words out of his mouth. And I got it in the, I put it in the scripture so you can see his name there. From that time, Yeshua began to proclaim and to say, repent, for the reign of the heavens has drawn near. Why? Because the king is here. The ultimate high priest, the one who could provide atonement, who could make the way into God's presence, which had been up to that point barred. And that's why we have this last verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, then let us hold fast to what we believe. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be human, folks. That's why he became human. He knows. He can sympathize with our weakness. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, tempted as we are in every way. You mean Jesus was tempted with thoughts about girls? Yeah. He was tempted about, you know, fill in the blank. Yeah, we just read it. In every way. Guys, we know, right? Well, girls too, but we're talking about a guy right here. Okay, now, but look at verse 16. Because of this, then let us therefore. Because of that, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Where is the throne of grace? Nobody could approach it before. Now, look at what it says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You and I and everyone else now has direct access into the throne room, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat is. And the reason that's important is because that's where God said he would meet us. Knowing full well that whatever our stuff is in the chest, but it's covered. Because our high priest has fulfilled, completed the work of Yom Kippur. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know this, what's wrong with you? Why wouldn't you take advantage of this? God is not like he's presented to be on some throne up there with a snare on his face just waiting for us to make a mistake. We can smack us around, put us on restriction, cause your car not to run, air conditioning go out, toilet plug up, right? That's what we're told, but that's not anything that we've seen. Our merciful God is waiting for him. But you know what? The high priest had to go into God's presence, didn't he? After he was prepared and all the sacrifices had been made, he had to go into God's presence. But now you and I don't have to go anywhere, but we can. You can go into God's presence and you can receive covering, atonement for yourself. Why wouldn't you do that? If that's you this morning and you need to talk about it, catch one of us after the service. And for the rest of us, today when the sun goes down, we don't have to do the fasting and the prayer anymore, though if you do, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But you recognize tonight when the sun sets just what he did. Because the Day of Atonement isn't about the Jews. not about Moses. It's about you, about me. My high priest has entered the holy place and bids me to come to him. Anytime I need to, even when I'm guilty of what the enemy's telling him that I'm guilty of. That's what I hope you think about today when this Yom Kippur. It's not Jewish, right? It's Jesus. Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer. I tell you, when you start to get this stuff, we've been saying this repeatedly, when you start to get this stuff, it is amazing the clarity that comes. And what a shame we have messed ourselves up for so long because we've ignored these things. And we've treated it as a bad God, good God, law and grace. It is pathetic. And when you start to understand this stuff, you just want to scream at how dumb we have been. And sadly, many still continue to be. Yom Kippur, as I said earlier, isn't Jewish. It's Jesus. Father, we thank you for this morning and for that statement just made. It's in the law, as we like to call it, that we find grace. They are not separate. They are not distinct. They're constantly intertwined. It's in the law that we see mercy. They are not distinct. They are not opposed. And we could go on and on and on. Everything you did, as we look at these things, gives us clarity. Help us, Lord, to start to view it from your perspective, not Rick's perspective or anyone else's, from your perspective. Because then and then alone, Lord, will we find the clarity to understand just how deep your love for us is. That it was happening long before any of us knew. Even back in Eden, which is another picture of a tabernacle. So thank you, Lord, for all of these things, for revealing us. We have one more to go. That is tabernacles. The day when you come to dwell, since we now know what tabernacles means, Lord, the day that you come to dwell with your people. What a day that will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.